Genesis chapter 28. Let's read this together, starting at verse 1, so you get the whole picture here. Remember, last time Jacob and Esau, Jacob had gone into the tent. Isaac had instructed his son Esau to go out and fetch him some venison, or hunt it down, bring it to him. But Jacob and his mother devised another plan where he, Jacob, would get the blessing, and Isaac blessed Jacob. And when he did it without realizing it was Jacob, but later realized, once it was Jacob, that this was God's will. And Esau came in afterward, and he was extremely distraught because he missed out on the blessing of the birthright. He had previously sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red pottage, but now he blamed his brother for his loss, even though it was his own fault. And Isaac realizes now this is the one God had always intended to give the blessing to. And that's where we're going to pick it up here in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28 verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac and his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid, and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." I think Jacob had a small view of this whole encounter at the end of this chapter. He called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. It was Luz at the first, and Luz means separation. But Bethel, of course, means house of God, and so he understood something about the fact that God's presence was with him here in this place. God's presence, and to him, it was an awe. He was awestruck by that. And so I want to go through this. There's really I don't have time to fully expound this chapter, but there's really three main lessons I want to give you from this chapter. First of all, I want you to see here in this chapter that if you miss everything else, that salvation is by grace in Christ alone. It's by God's grace alone, exclusively. It's by promise. Notice how God didn't put any conditions on Jacob when he made these promises to him. He gave him the promises without conditions. How could God do that? Jacob was a sinner, because he had determined to do that before. And he would bless Jacob in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the meritorious basis for those blessings came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could make those blessings unconditioned on Jacob, because the Lord Jesus met all the conditions in himself. But the first lesson we're going to get from this is taught in the first four verses, where Isaac blesses Jacob. He reaffirms the blessing on Jacob and sends him to get a wife from the land where Rebekah lived before. Rebekah came from Haran. Remember, Haran is that place where Abraham was before he left, after his father Terah had to die, and then God took him out of that place. That was the land of Haran. That's where Abraham's brother lived, and that's who Laban was, a son of Bethuel, Abraham's brother. But in any case, so he sent him back to that land where Rebekah's family lived, in order to get a wife for himself. Isaac had never been there. Remember, Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac there. But in this case, God, in his providence, would send Jacob back to Haran. And what does this teach us? Well, first of all, the first lesson is that the children of promise, Jacob was a child of promise. A child of promise, meaning God gave promises to him. God determined before to give promises to Jacob. Before he was born, God said, "The elder shall serve the younger." Jacob was the younger. And in Romans 9, God said that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. So these blessings, the promises of God, were determined before, and that's why he's called a child or son of promise. In Galatians 4:28, it says, "Isaac and all who believe on Christ are children of promise." But the first lesson is that the children of promise are taught by God to not have fellowship with idolaters. That's the first lesson. Isaac sent Jacob away to Padan Aram to get a wife. He told him, "Do not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Canaan was a son of Ham, who was a son of Noah, but Canaan was cursed, and all the people in that land, the Canaanites, were cursed. They were idolaters. To take a wife from the daughters of Canaan would be to take a wife who was an idolater. And so God teaches his children, the children of promise, through Isaac here and by Scripture here, not to have fellowship with idolaters. Isaac blessed Jacob, at first thinking he was Esau, but after realizing what he had done in blessing Jacob, he reaffirmed God's blessing to Jacob, and then he sent Jacob away from Canaan to get a wife. He admonished him not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, but to take a wife from among his mother's brethren. Why was Isaac so concerned that Jacob find a wife in Haran and not in Canaan? Why was that such a concern for him? Well, to teach us this very important lesson, all of God's children are taught in their hearts to have no fellowship with those that reject Christ in unbelief. To have fellowship is to worship God and to serve God with them. In other words, we're not to attempt to worship and serve Christ with those that reject the gospel of Christ by holding to their own works. Because that's what idolatry is, isn't it? What are idols? In the Old Testament, idols were things you could see, feel, and touch. They were the work of men's hands, stone, wood, and other things. And men fell down and worshiped them. But in the New Testament, it teaches that the works of our hands, in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, in order to obtain God's blessings by what we can do, by what we are, anything that may be called ours, in order to earn that from God, that's called idolatry or works. And so we're not to hold any fellowship in terms of serving God and worshiping God with those that teach a mixture of grace and works. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in that way. And so this is taught in several places in Scripture. If we are able, if we are content to worship God where the gospel is mixed with works in the teaching and preaching of it, then we prove by that we have no need of salvation by Christ alone. If we can live content under the hearing, the preaching of a works-based gospel, even if it's just a little leaven, in Galatians 5, Paul says, a little leaven, a little works mixed with grace, leavens the whole lump. Because grace is either all of grace or it's none of grace. And so the last words in the epistle of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 say this. These are the last words of the Apostle John when he wrote that epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's what he's referring to. The worship of God with those, or in with the heart or mindset of trying to come to God on the basis of what my hands can do. And my hands just don't mean these hands. It means what I think I can do in order to please God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial," or the devil? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." So that's the Apostle Paul writing in the New Testament how we're to separate ourselves from those who teach and preach and hold to the doctrine that something I do can make me pleasing to God. It cannot. It cannot. There's nothing more strongly taught in Scripture than this, is that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from all that you are and all that you can do. Christ came to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, unable to do one thing that God can, that God requires, then you are not one that God will save. God has to convince you this. If we worship God with those that reject the gospel, we compromise the gospel, don't we? We cannot be saved and we cannot worship God and we cannot serve God while living under a principle of works. We're either saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, or we're saved by our works apart from Christ. And these two cannot mix. And so all the religions of the world throughout time believe they can be saved by what they do, either with Christ or without Christ, either as with Christ's help and their help, or some mixture of the two. But the gospel is that Christ made a full answer, a perfectly complete answer to God that fulfilled God's law, and so by the grace of God for His people, in spite of their sins, without any merit of their own, the Lord saves them for Christ's sake. He saves them because He views Christ and sees in Him all that He requires of them. This is the gospel, and it's the most blessed truth that ever a sinner heard. But those who find themselves able to do something to attract God's attention to them by something they do, something they say, feel, experience, any of those things, deny the gospel of Christ. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you can be justified by what you do, and in that case it was circumcision, If you can be justified by that, then you're under the curse. You've fallen from grace. Idols are the works of men's hands. That's what they're called throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's shown that that corresponds to the to trying to be justified before God by what we do. And this little leaven wiggles itself in to our thinking in every way that it can. It tries to wiggle in there so that we take some confidence in what we are, what we've done. We listen to ourselves pray, or we think about what we've done for the Lord, and we take some measure of glory in that. That's just an attitude of pride, spiritual pride. We think we're doing better now than we used to do. We look at that and take some measure of satisfaction. That's just spiritual pride. A blindness of heart that doesn't acknowledge the holiness of God, that He cannot accept anything from us unless it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. God accepts nothing from a sinner. He only hears His Son. And so idols are those things. Idols are also finding no need for Christ. Living without a need to be saved by Christ is indifference, and that is itself idolatry. If you find no need for Christ, then you are content with yourself. You're content with the world. And if you're content with yourself, then you don't need God. And therefore, you're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping these things. That also is idolatry. You see no beauty in Christ. You find beauty and satisfaction in your own wicked thoughts and the things of this cursed world. And also, justifying yourself in your perverse lifestyle is idolatry. For example, if you justify your perverse lifestyle and you make your sin to be no sin by justifying it, saying everybody does it, it's okay, what are you doing? If what you do is not sin, then you don't need a Savior, do you? But the Lord Jesus came to save sinners. And if you don't need us, and if you're not a sinner, Jesus said, then you're blind. You're blind. And your sin remains. And so we have to be a sinner in order to be saved by the Savior of sinners. So to attempt to live before God by works is idolatry. And we're not to have that. We're not to have any part in that. Not a mixture of a little bit. We're to forsake it and to purge the leaven from our heart and from our lives and from our worship, especially our worship in the gospel of Christ. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in this book, in the gospel. And that's it. Our only hope for glory is what God thinks of Christ. We don't come like those in John 7, verse 21 through 23, saying, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in Your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in Your name? We've done it all in Your name, Jesus. All these things. We cast out devils in Your name. And Jesus said, He shall say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. There's nothing that blinds like this blindness of self-righteousness. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, the Lord Jesus speaking to the Apostle John and to His people throughout time, He says, I know the blasphemy. That's speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ and God. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. To say you're a Jew means to say, I'm born to Abraham. I'm a Jew. But they reject Christ. They claim to be Jews, but they're not true Jews. They were not Jews in their heart because they went about to establish their own righteousness by their works and their personal obedience, trying to fulfill God's requirements and conditions in themselves. But we must abandon all that we are because our best thoughts and works are filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags. Repugnant and revolting in God's sight. We must look to the one the Lord Jesus Christ, and look to Him only with the eyes of God-given faith. We must find, when we see Christ, there is all that God requires for sinners. There is the honor to God's glory and His righteousness and all that He is God. And we must worship God in Him. So, idolatry is to look somewhere but to the Lord Jesus for salvation. To look somewhere but to the Lord Jesus for satisfaction and peace before God and joy before God. It can be anything. My experience, my spiritual experience, my spiritual works, what I do, my prayers, my tears, even my decision, my will, all those things are nothing but idolatry. In Galatians chapter 4, it says that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Remember who Hagar was? That was Ishmael's mother. And so Ishmael's mother and Ishmael and all of Ishmael's children were under this same covenant. Hagar was Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. All who serve God under this principle of trying to gain acceptance or blessing from God by their works are called the children of the flesh. Ishmael was born after the flesh, not after promise. He was not born by promise. He was born after the flesh. And Abraham realized that was not going to bring the child of promise into the world. God had to do that. And so throughout Scripture we see this, and I could go on and on. It says in Isaiah 45, verse 20, listen to these words. All they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. All they who do that have no knowledge, no spiritual knowledge, no faith, that set up an idol and pray to a God that cannot save. And in the next verse, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus says this, look unto me, all and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And so that's the opposite. It's the opposite of looking to Christ. The opposite of that is looking to a God that cannot save. In the Old Testament, idols were physical images made with men's hands. But in the New Testament, idols are the thoughts and the works of men's hearts. They serve themselves when they don't serve God, but they serve themselves. And so we see this throughout Scripture. Now, the second big lesson in Genesis chapter 28, if you look at this, I just went through the first four verses. Isaac cautioning Jacob, do not take a wife of the Canaanites, an idolater for a wife. You're joining yourself with someone who doesn't believe Christ, who thinks that they can be acceptable to God and they can obtain blessings from God by something that they do. Something they look to other than Christ. They find satisfaction in that. They have no interest in Christ. Don't do that. And so he gave him that charge and sent him away. And then in verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed him and sent him away and told him not to take a wife from Canaan. And he wasn't. And they made that charge to Jacob. And so Esau heard that and he wanted to please his father. Esau wanted to please his dad, but he didn't really want to please God. And so what did he do? He left. He didn't want to take another wife. He already had two from Canaan, but he thought he'd go to the daughters of Ishmael and take a wife from there. But remember, Ishmael, he was the son of Hagar, the slave woman. And so by this very act that Esau did here, he proved over and over again, he proved that he was a slave because he married a slave woman's daughter. Hagar was a slave woman. She had a son after the flesh, not of promise. It was a slave corresponding to living by works, trying to keep God's law in order to make myself righteous before God. And Esau married into that family. He took her to himself, and he found delight in her. How can you find delight in someone who doesn't hold to Christ only? I can't live a day without learning something, hearing something, thinking something, and learning again that my salvation is complete and perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a slave? Spiritually, what is a slave? A slave is someone who works for salvation, trying to earn something. The son of the slave is someone who tries to be saved by bringing something to God, to get something from Him instead of coming to Him out of free grace. A son is someone God gives salvation to out of free grace. That's who God's sons are. He gives it to them out of free grace for Christ's sake. But a slave works in an attempt to earn that acceptance from God. So the second lesson is this. all like Esau, who make alliances in their heart with idolaters, with those that try to live by keeping the law and compromising the gospel, all they are not the children of promise. Now, we all lived our lives this way before the Lord saved us. We were all idolaters before the Lord saved us. I never worshipped an idolater, you might think. I didn't worship Mary and all these stupid-looking things that people hang on their neck and put in their yard and things like that. That's not the point. Those are just outward things. Sure, that's idolatry. But men are idols in their heart. Men who believe in evolution serve the idol of their own intellect. They're so biased against the truth that they've suppressed the God of who created the world that they won't accept any data or look for any data that supports that. And so they deny it all. They trust their intellect. They trust science. Truth comes from science. We figure things out by measuring things and observing things. We predict what happened before, and we decide what we are, and we find ourselves at the very pinnacle of evolution. And that's what idolatry is in that sense. And there's idols, all sorts of ways we make idols. But Esau proves that all those who can marry or find fellowship with or make alliances with those who are idolaters are themselves compromising the gospel and are not the children of promise. A son receives salvation by grace. A slave works for it. Remember the prodigal son? He left his father. He wasted his living on harlots. He spent all that his father had given him. And then he came to himself in that faraway country. And God brought him back. And his father looked and saw him and ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And said, "Bring the best robe and put it on my son. And shoes for his feet, a ring for his hand, and kill the fatted calf." All that speaks of Christ and him crucified. Preach the gospel to him. But the older son, who didn't go out with harlots and didn't waste his father's living, he comes to his dad. He says, "What? What are you doing? I have served you all these years, and you didn't give me anything." That's a slave. He, in his heart, he wasn't a son. He was a slave. And so God teaches us, this is the way Esau was. He tried to please his father. Perhaps he still held hope. Out hope that he could obtain a blessing from him in this life, but he showed a total lack of spiritual understanding, a complete lack of faith. We cannot obtain God's blessings by pleasing men, and he thought to please his dad. God gave the blessing to Jacob. What would have Esau's proper response been? If the Lord says, "All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen," What are you going to do then? You're going to go to Christ to find everything, aren't you? You're going to ask God, "Give me of this living water. In fact, give me the grace even to ask for it, to understand who it is that promises it and gives it." You're going to go to him for everything, aren't you? Esau should have gone to Jacob. Well, that was too humbling. He hated Jacob. In fact, he envied him and wanted to kill him. He did exactly what all those do who are not the children of God. He determined to kill his brother. And that's exactly what the unbelieving world did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him without a cause. They envied him because he had the respect of poor sinners. And they wanted that respect for themselves. He had the honor of God, and they didn't. But they thought they could earn it. And so they saw the son, and they killed him out of envy, just like Esau in his heart wanted to kill Jacob, to whom the blessings were given. And so we, until God bows us and makes us submit ourselves to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, unconditionally, to his righteousness, this is all my hope before God. I come to you, Lord, asking that you would receive me for Christ's sake alone. That's what the heart of a son does. That's what the heart of one humbled by God's grace does. But Esau was a profane man. He married those Canaanite wives who worshipped idols, those cursed people. He was spiritually dead. He couldn't figure it out. Insensitive to the truth of God. He had no regard for the birthright, even though the birthright was the gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this in Galatians 3 so that you know I'm not just pulling these things out of the air. He says in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 7. Now, he says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not the children born to Abraham, but the children who believe Christ." He says, "And the Scripture," verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham." And here's the gospel. "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That's the gospel. What does he mean? In thee, in Christ, who would come through Abraham, all nations, not just Jews, but Gentiles, would be justified by his grace, by his righteousness. That's the gospel. God has provided. He's seen our need in our sin, in our offenses against him. He saw that need, and he saw to it to fill that need. And that need, that fulfillment of our need was the Son, his Son. He gave himself. He gave his Son, and Christ gave himself for us. And in Christ, we see our need fulfilled. He's the Lord Jehovah who met our need. He justifies the heathen. That's the gospel. God gave an answer to justice in Christ. And Christ brought all that God required for his people. But Esau couldn't see it. He saw the things of the world, and he wanted the dominion over his brother. He wanted riches in life, the good things of the earth, and ease in this life. And so he held a low regard for the birthright. He trusted in his place as the eldest son, thinking that that would ensure his father would bless him. He was content with his self-confidence as the firstborn and as being able to provide for his father the things that he liked, that he would receive that blessing. And he was only thinking in so far as earthly blessings. He was like King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:30, when Saul asked Samuel, "Come back with me, honor me now before my people." Because Saul was more concerned about losing respect of the men that followed him than he was about losing the blessing of God. He was just like Saul. He was just like those unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day who looked for an earthly kingdom. And when Jesus discovered their hypocrisy and corruption in their heart and told them that the kingdom of God is within you, they told him and told them that unless they come to God by him, they would be lost. Then they envied him and killed him because they lost the respect of the people that went and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no heart like John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease and he must increase." They wanted the attention that belonged to Christ for themselves. And so when Esau lost his father's blessing, he couldn't handle it. He could not submit to Jacob. He only wanted to kill him. He persecuted him and hated him and tried to kill him. And that's why Jacob left. Jacob ran away. He went away because he was persecuted. And then Esau had nothing but the blessings of this world. He was left with the bitter fact of facing a life, an eternity without Christ. And now the third lesson from our text today is in the ladder that Jacob saw. It says in verse 10, "Jacob went out from Beersheba as he was going to Haran, and he lighted upon this place as the sun was setting that night. And because the sun was set, he took up the stones of the place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." And then in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's the gospel, isn't it? He said the same words we just read in Galatians 3:8. And then the Lord said this in verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, and will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is amazing, isn't it? The third lesson is this. God makes himself known and blesses his people with all spiritual blessings in Christ alone. Now the ladder here that went from the earth to heaven, this is a picture. It's a vision that Jacob had. It wasn't a physical ladder. There was no real ladder that went from earth to heaven in a physical sense. But God appeared to Jacob here in Christ and made himself known to Jacob in Christ. And in Christ, he promised Jacob these blessings, promising to be with him, to keep him, not to leave him. And so our God and Father gives us all blessings in Christ. Look at John, the book of John, a couple of verses in the book of John. When Philip when Jesus called the disciple Philip, then Philip, first thing he did is he went and he told Nathanael that he had found the one of whom Moses in the prophets and in the law had written. God had written about him. And so Philip goes to Nathanael and tells him these things. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 46, John 1, 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile." Now that's true of every child of God. A true Jew, an Israelite indeed, and in whom is no guile, because the Lord Jesus said he was in Christ. That's the only way we can have no guile. Nathanael said to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And listen to these words that Nathanael said. Nathanael answered and saith to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel," the Christ. Here Nathanael confesses Jesus, the one before him, to be God's Son and Christ. Amazing. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith to him, listen carefully, "Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Isn't that amazing? The ladder is what? It's the Son of Man. Right? And who is the Son of Man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he become the Son of Man? Why is he the Son of Man? Is he the Son of God or is he the Son of Man? He's both, the Son of God and Son of Man. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus said the same thing, slightly differently, to Nicodemus in verse 13. Nicodemus is completely puzzled. How does a man become born again? I don't understand it. The Lord Jesus shut Nicodemus up. He could not do it. He could not bring it to pass. He was utterly unable to make himself a child of God, and he was helpless. He stood before the Lord Jesus Christ outside the kingdom and helpless to do one thing about it. He said, "How can these things be?" And this is what Jesus said, verse 13. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Here the Lord Jesus takes the whole panoramic history of redemption and condenses it into a single verse of Scripture. The Son of Man had glory with the Father before he came into the world. God sent his Son into the world. He took upon himself flesh and blood because the children were of flesh and blood. And he who was equal with the Father didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And in the form of a man he came and bore our sins as his own. And then in obedience to God, with those sins endured the wrath of God in order to make satisfaction to God and honor His law for us. That's the Son of Man who came from heaven. The Son of God, made, taking on flesh and blood, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. The Son of Man. He had glory with the Father before He came. In John 6:62, Jesus tells the Pharisees who are opposed to Him, He says, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" The Son of Man had glory, but now He comes. He's made lower than the angels. He who is man, who is predestined to have dominion over all things, but we don't see it in us, but we see it in Him who was made man because He came and was made lower than the angels that He might taste death for every son. And now He's given glory by the Father and He's seated in glory. And so we see the Son of God descending, bearing the wrath of God because He bore the sins of His people, answering God in justice, fulfilling His law. And because He did that, He rose from the dead. Having died for our sins, He rose from the dead, ascending up, and there He was giving glory and honor, and His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall have no end. That's the Son of Man. He descended first, it says in Ephesians 4:8-9, and that He might ascend up above all things. And God has given Him authority. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Has placed Him over all principalities and powers. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 20, this great mighty power of God by which He raised Christ from the dead, in verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen from eternity, appointed from eternity to stand for His people as Christ and answer God for them. He says, He has set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under His feet, the Son of Man, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That's why He was given all this. That's why He did this. He came to bring His people to God, to save them from the curse, to deliver them from their enslavement to Satan and sin and this world and death and all of our enemies, the Son of Man. And so in John 3:13, He speaks of the same thing. The One who descended is the Son of God. He took on flesh and blood as the Son of Man. In humiliation, He was made lower than the angels, bearing our sins and fulfilling God's law for us. And then because He did that, He rose again, ascended up, and there He sits, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, on the throne of heaven, the Son of God and Son of Man. And Nathanael says, and then Jesus tells Nathanael, you'll see greater things. You will see the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is what Jacob saw in Genesis 28. He saw Christ, God's blessings to His people, His revelation of Himself to His people is in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the Son of Man. He came to die in order that He might take the place as man and bring His people to God with Him and give them, the church, all things with Him. All the promises God made to Abraham, He made to Christ, and to Abraham in Christ, and all those, every sinner, every ruined sinner, believing Christ, is also a child of Abraham to whom these blessings are given. And so back in Genesis 28, we see this. God goes down the list. Listen to these blessings. He says, I am the Lord. He says, the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the God of all those who are the children of promises, the children of promise who are given to Christ in eternal election and looking to Christ in their lives by faith, by God-given faith. And so He says in verse 14 of Genesis 28, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and in the north and the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I'm with thee. Now listen to this verse. I'm going to read to you in Hebrews chapter 12, and see if this doesn't correspond to this blessing of Abraham. Now, it's no doubt that God made the nation of Israel as the dust of the sea, or the dust of the earth and the sand of the sea. But that was not the end purpose in which God had in view in this promise. This is it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. You who believe Christ, who have been saved from the idolatry of your own works religion. He says, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels who ascend and descend on the Son of Man, and to the general assembly, not Jews only, but to Jews and Gentiles, the church of the firstborn, that all those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they're the church of the firstborn, like the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt, the firstborn out of Egypt, which are written in heaven. Our names were written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're perfected by His one offering, and we've been made perfect, conformed to His image, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what we're come to. Innumerable company of angels, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, an innumerable company of God's saints in glory. That's the number. They're like the sand of the sea. So many that they cannot be counted because of their multitude. In verse 15 of Genesis 28, and behold, I'm with thee. What did Jesus tell His disciples? I send the Spirit of my Father to you, and He will be with you, and He will be in you. That's Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 2:20, I live, but it's Christ that lives in me. It's the Spirit of God in us. He says, I will be with thee and will keep thee. The Lord is going to keep His people. He's going to preserve them. What He started, He will finish. Faithful is He who calleth you, who also will do it. He who fulfilled the everlasting covenant in His blood, He's going to work all things in us according to that will, that covenant, in Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. But here He says, I'll be with you, I'll keep you in all places whither you go, and I will bring you again to this land. What land? Well, here it was the land of Canaan. But what is the land of Canaan in Scripture? It's the land of eternal salvation in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us that. Canaan is that rest we enter into by faith. It's looking to Christ. We are eternally saved in Christ. He is that land. He is our rest. He's what God has promised. All the blessings of God are in Him. To look outside of Him, to look apart from Him, to look anywhere else from Him is to seek a blessing apart from Christ. But in glory, everything is given to Christ, just like it is now. He's the heir of all things. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Everything is in the hand of the Son of God, the Son of Man, because He made Himself of no reputation. He's the Lamb slain, and He sits on the throne, and God has given everything to Him to give to His people. And that's why it's there. I'll bring you into the land, and I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always. Isn't that the promise of Jesus to His people? I will never, no, never leave you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Why? Because it's God's eternal will. And because Christ purchased us with His own blood. He will have His purchased possession. He will give us all that was given to Him. This is what God has done. And so He says, all that I've spoken to you of, all that God has said in His Word will be fulfilled. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's what God said to Jacob, because He said it in Christ to all of His people. And here it's foreshadowed in all that He said to Jacob. Jacob did nothing to deserve this. All was done by the promise of God, the purpose of God in Christ. And so God makes Himself known to us in His beloved Son, our Savior and our God and Lord. Let's pray.